Well, beloved, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans as we continue our study of this marvelous, magisterial, world-shaping, Western civilization-shaping book, Romans chapter 1. And we'll continue this morning by considering verses 8 through 15 and really considering these verses in part, and we'll seek to conclude that next week. But we're in no rush. We're in no rush. We're not looking to do a sprint through Romans. We want to take a look at all the beautiful truths and various things in the garden of Romans, appreciating all the flowers and the trees and the streams and everything that is there. For we have this great privilege as the Lord gives us the freedom to gather and to study his word together. There's so much for us here. Well, I invite you to please stand with me as I read from God's word from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Please hear God's inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would impress deeply upon our hearts the eternal truths of this passage, that we would pay close attention to your word, knowing that your word leads us to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When the Apostle Paul penned his letter to the Roman churches from the city of Corinth in 57 AD, on his way to Jerusalem to bring them the finances that would help them in their time of suffering, the city of Rome was understood to be at the very heart of the Gentile world. The formidable city was ground zero of the pagan Roman Empire. Christians were very much in the minority there. Some of you in this room, maybe you're in your workplace, or some of you students who are in college or in various groups, and you think, I feel like I'm in the minority these days. Well, Christians in Rome in the first century were in the minority. They had no cultural clout. Zero. There was no societal advantage whatsoever in being a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. For the first 2.5 centuries, state-sponsored persecution against Christians was very common in Rome. Over 250 years of hardship for the church. Therefore, being a genuine Christian, a committed Christian, held daily, even hourly, risks for Christian believers in Rome for 250 years. But dear ones, it was in that context of adversity and suffering, that the church grew, that the church flourished. It's how God often works, isn't it? Indeed, we shouldn't think that the church will only be strong when being a Christian is easy. It is often in trying circumstances that our faith and convictions grow the most. The dross of worldliness and sin are often burned away by the fires of persecution and adversity. This is what the Roman Christians experienced for generations before things changed in the year 313. Some of you historians will remember that it was around this time that Emperor Constantine was converted and the Edict of Milan was enacted. This edict gave official tolerance for the church and for Christianity. And a little over a decade later, of course, the Christian church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Christians in Paul's day would never know this tolerance. They and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, even as the church was growing and flourishing, they would never know this kind of tolerance. They would only know a kind of general hostility and regular seasons of persecution towards the faith that they so deeply cherished. The world was never for them. You know, these days, in the past decades, those of you that have been living for some time, you will remember how common it was for people to speak very openly about their faith and about very openly about traditional Christian values. These days are going, if not gone. What struck me this past week in my preparation was how much our own society and culture are increasingly mirroring that of first century pagan Rome. If you would have walked into ancient Rome in the mid-first century, you would have noticed the grand architecture dedicated to games, to sports, to theater. There were military fortresses and stately government buildings. There were immense temples dedicated to false gods with prostitution connected to every single one of those temples. Tenement housing or apartments were ubiquitous in first century Rome, along with shops and huge market squares. Fountains and monuments were sprinkled all throughout the city, paying honor to Caesars and military victories and false gods. Perverse sexuality was rampant. Homosexuality was common. It was common for children to be objectified. Abortion was not considered wrong, and regularly it was practiced by every level of society, from the poorest to the richest. Is this all beginning to sound familiar? Our culture is looking more and more like pre-Constantinian Rome every single day. And Christians committed to biblical truth are finding themselves, we are finding ourselves more and more marginalized, and in some areas, receiving some measure of persecution. And this persecution is not coming because of our view of the Trinity or our view of the two natures of Christ in one person or our views of the inerrancy of Scripture. No, the world doesn't care much about that, does it? It's because we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. It's because we believe that a man cannot change into a woman or a woman cannot change into a man. It's because we believe that homosexuality is not God's design and thus is a sin. And that ripping a child out of his or her mother's womb is murder. And that rather than stir up division and strife over the color of a person's skin, we believe that we should treat everyone, no matter what their background or color, with respect and dignity and honor because of the Imago Dei, because they are made in the image of God. These views, based in Scripture, were very much the majority view 20, 30 years ago. You could ask pretty much anyone on the street in any part of our country, and you would basically receive nods and affirmation if you were to say these things. Well, of course these things are true. Most would have agreed, but not anymore. No, the views that used to be celebrated in our culture are now condemned, and the views that were condemned are now being celebrated. And that's what makes studying the book of Romans so profoundly important, so incredibly relevant for us today. Dear ones, our present situation is not too far off from what these mid-first century Roman believers experienced. Therefore, Paul's teaching here in the book of Romans, this book that is from the mid-first century, it is for us. His teaching will help us to live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and to walk in the Spirit of God and to be courageous in the face of the oncoming hostility and present-day hostility. It will help us to be courageous in our witness and to live lives that are, as we will soon see in a few weeks, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Dear ones, we do not need good advice to persevere. We don't need good advice to keep us on the pilgrim way. We need good news. Amen? We need good news, the glorious gospel of God. And we receive this good news in the book of Romans. And if ever we should pay close attention, it is now, in these unusual days of tectonic, ideological, and cultural change that is happening all around us, and so fast, it's making our heads spin. But here's the thing, dear ones. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen? We need not be fearful. We need not be afraid. We need not bow the knee and capitulate to the teachings of the culture. We stand firm because we are united to Christ, our living head, and he promises to always be with us as we go forth in mission and in witness. We stand firm. We do not give in and we do not give up. We believe the good news of the gospel, which is what Paul is pointing to us again and again and again here in the book of Romans. Well, over the past 5 weeks, of course, we have been unpacking Paul's greeting to the beloved Christians in Rome. We've seen that these seven verses that Paul begins with in Romans are jam-packed with rich theology and doctrine that teach us about the gospel, teaching us profound truths about the nature of Christ and about his redemptive work and about the aim of Paul's ministry as an apostle. That is to, quote, bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. Paul's goal, the apostles' goal, was the same goal that all pastor teachers had in the first century, second century, third century, all the way up until the present day, the same goal, and that is to make mature Christian disciples. Mature Christian disciples who would be faithful witnesses of the gospel to their immediate neighbors and also to the nations. This remains the goal of all faithful pastors and faithful Christians to this very day. God and his beloved Son are not, they are not extras in our life movie with us being the star. God is not an extra in our life movie. The gospel is the very center. Christ is at the very center of God's redemptive story. And we are asked to come into this story and to be a part of it by God's grace through faith. We can often be so self-absorbed, and all of the advertisements on TV and on the internet are reinforcing this. I just got to be true to myself. All right, Ziggy Marley, got to be true to myself. I mean, you ever hear those songs and just red flags going up everywhere? You can sing those. You can work out to songs like that and all that. But you need to recognize what is constantly reinforced in our culture. It's you got to be good to you. And everything else is secondary. But here we see that God is at the center. And we come to worship him and to be discipled by him and to serve him at all costs. As we turn to verses 8 through 15 this morning, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul on display. And first we see a sincere heart for the church and her ministry. And secondly, a genuine heart for the lost and the church's mission. A sincere heart for the church and her ministry and a genuine heart for the lost and the church's mission. These are two characteristics that we want to be true of our hearts and our congregation as well. That's what makes this text so dynamic. This is not just an autobiographical word from the Apostle Paul. It's a model of true Christian piety. We see true Christian piety modeled for us here. Now, there's an outline for you on page 6 if you would like to follow along. And we are going to get through, as I mentioned earlier, just a part of this outline this morning. God willing, we'll finish things up next week. But the first thing we see here is a sincere heart for the church and her ministry. Look with me again at verse 1. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And here we have this Godward thanksgiving for the Christians in Rome, for their faith, a kind of Godward thanksgiving. Paul does something here that he does in 10 of his 13 epistles. What is that? Well, he transitions from an opening greeting to a word of thanksgiving, to a word of thanksgiving to God. It's his custom to do this. For example, in his epistle to the Philippians, after giving formal greetings, he writes this, quote, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Again, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, Paul, he transitions from greetings to Godward thanks. This was his custom. We see it often in his letters. But before we move too quickly past this sentence, this seemingly insignificant sentence, there are a few things that we all ought to notice here about Paul's Godward thanksgiving. First of all, Paul's Godward gratitude is personal. It's personal. He says, notice, "I thank my God. I thank my God." What we learn here is that his thanksgiving flows out of a heart that not only knows about God, but that knows God personally and intimately. We shouldn't pass over things like this. This means something when Paul says, "I thank my God." God is not just the God to Paul. He is my God to Paul. Too often people can go through life just knowing a lot about God, but not knowing God personally by grace through faith in him. Secondly, Paul's Godward gratitude finds common ground. His gratitude finds common ground with the Roman Christians. From the content of Paul's letter to the Romans in these 16 chapters, we know that the church had much to learn, just as we have much to learn. And then in some instances, the church in Rome was embracing theological error and failing to serve each other sacrificially and to treat each other with charity. There were both people from Jewish backgrounds and from Gentile backgrounds, and we know from Paul's teaching in the book of Romans that there would have been some banging of heads, some needing to clarify things and to come together around the gospel. And this was true as it concerned issues like the relationship between the law and the gospel, the doctrine of election and the status of the nation of Israel, chapters 9 through 11, loving the weaker brother as it concerned eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. There was likely confusion about God's design for marriage and human sexuality, as we see Paul focusing on this in chapter 1 and just a few verses from where we are now. But even with these issues and the error that was at times being embraced, Paul does not highlight these things initially, does he? No, he begins his letter giving thanks to God for their faith in Christ. And he expresses his desire to be with them in person. Again, he didn't come out of the gates with rebuke and correction, and that will come later for sure, but he comes out of the gates with a word of thanksgiving, a word of encouragement. Now, this is important in our context of cancel culture, right? Of writing that stinging remark on social media or in response to someone that you disagree with, rather than communicating with grace, rather than taking even a half a second to think about what the person is saying from where they've been and their perspective, we immediately respond by hitting the cancel button. Paul doesn't do this. Paul reminds us to begin our conversations with fellow believers, focusing on things that we agree upon and not on those things that we disagree upon. This is called being gracious. This is being called loving. It doesn't mean that we don't ultimately get to those areas where there needs to be correction, encouragement for learning, and these kinds of things, but we see Paul leading with grace. Thirdly, Paul's Godward gratitude was expressed for all of them. Notice the word all in verse 8. We know that Paul had never visited Rome. He knew a couple dozen of the believers there. He lists them in chapter 16 by name, so he does know a lot of folks there, even though he himself had never visited Rome. But he didn't know all of them. Nevertheless, he gives thanks for them all. Why? Because in Christ, he had a spiritual bond with them. They were members of the same body, the body of Christ. And so he felt vitally connected to them through the Holy Spirit, through their oneness in Christ. It's the same reason we feel close to and we are devoted to fellow believers that are in all parts of the world that we don't know very well. For instance, our missionaries. We prayed for them this morning, the Halberts. Some of you in this room will know Aaron and Rachel Halbert. Others will not know who they are, and yet as we pray for them, we form bonds with them because we are one in Christ, carrying out the same mission for the glory of God. Paul's gratitude was expressed for all of them. Fourthly, his Godward gratitude was through Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Did you catch that? Paul was a gospel man. He was a gospel man. It oozed out of him. He was always talking about the gospel. Here he does it again. He knows that it's only through the mediation of Christ that he and all people, all sinners, are reconciled to God by grace through faith and thus given access to God. We pray in Jesus' name because it is through Jesus that we approach the Father in prayer. We don't rush into God's presence, forgetting that the reason we are able to come into God's presence rightly is because Christ died for us, because he shed his blood for us. That's why we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We do it in Jesus' name. Finally, Paul's Godward gratitude was expressed because their faith was proclaimed in all the inhabited world. You see, the Great Commission was being fulfilled here in the first century. As Paul traveled on his missionary journeys throughout Macedonia and Asia Minor, many spoke to him about the church at Rome. They were excited to hear that the gospel had taken root in this great city, and it was being preached in the very center of the pagan world, at the gates of hell, as it were. Jesus had ascended about 20 years earlier, but already the gospel had spread from Jerusalem to far-off places like Rome. And think about the conditions the Christians were living under in Jerusalem. That's why the Christians had initially spread, right? We learn from the book of Acts. It was because persecution broke out. Stephen was martyred. He was stoned to death. And then the apostle Paul, who was then Saul and was a Pharisee and persecuting the church, led a persecution against the church at Rome. They spread to Judea and Samaria. And then there was the spread from Antioch, where Paul took the gospel along with Barnabas to these other parts of Macedonia and Asia Minor, and the gospel was spreading. But in every place, there was persecution. In every place, there was hardship. In every place, there was hostility against the gospel. But it continued to spread. Nobody could stop it. And dear ones, this is encouraging. Because as we see things happening in the culture around us, as we see government pressure increasing, as we see laws being put into effect that we know are going to hinder our religious liberty, here's the good news. The gospel cannot be stopped. Amen? The good news cannot be stopped. Nobody can stop it. We keep sharing it. We keep living lives adorned with the fruit of the gospel. And the gospel just keeps going. And it is often the very pressure that comes from the culture that makes Christians even bolder and more devoted and more consistent in our Christian lives. It sort of wakes us up and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're going to tell me that I can no longer believe in the Holy Scriptures? You're going to tell me I can no longer gather in public for worship? Oh no, we will not live in that way. We will stand firm. And dear ones, this is not primarily a political issue for us. We get that, right? A lot of people are mixing up politics and theology. A lot of people are mixing up following a political candidate with following Christ, the King of Kings. And we should not do that. We are Christians, and we serve our great King. And what happens in earthly politics are interesting. They change life up here and there, every 4 years especially, or 8 years. But at the end of the day, we are pilgrims and exiles in this world. The church is an embassy of grace living in a foreign land in hostile territory, and we serve our King, and he empowers us to live for him no matter what. And where does it say anywhere in Scripture that the Christian life was supposed to be easy? Once again, the first three centuries for the Christians in Rome were hard. They became a part of the sport of mid-first century Rome, brought into the Colosseum, where they would be devoured by lions before cheering, bloodthirsty fans. Emperor Nero taking Christians and impaling them in his garden for his garden parties and setting them on fire so that they became like candles lighting up the licentiousness of Nero's guests. This was the life that God had ordained for the early church, and yet it just kept growing and growing. And it was Tertullian, the early church father, who said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And so it's the kind of cotton candy, less serious, highly therapeutic kind of approach to the Christian life, which is going away and will go away. In fact, it's going to go away quick. We see it happening because so many celebrity pastors who know nothing of this that we're talking about today are showing themselves to be who they are, and they're falling, and churches are closing, and people are like, why do I need to do this? But here we see authentic Christianity right here in the book of Romans. Paul's word of thanks was Godward. He thanks God for their faith. Notice that. He thanks God for their faith. He doesn't thank them. Thank you for being so faithful, Romans. No, he's directed Godward. He thanks God for their faith. Why? Because faith is a gift from whom? From God. Lest any man should boast. I love what the late John Murray says, quote, "The faith of the saints is the evidence of God's grace, and the first reaction must therefore be thanksgiving to God." Christ Church, this should be our holy reflex, thanksgiving to God for the marvelous things that he has done and that he is doing throughout the world. Do you have a thankful heart? Do you have a thankful heart? When we are filled with God's Spirit and we are enveloped in the reality of all that the gospel means for our lives, we will be filled with thanksgiving to God, not complaints, not grumbling, not with a kind of hypercritical cancel mindset, but walking in love, walking in humility, and the fear of our loving God. Well, after the apostle gives thanks to God for their faith, he then tells the believers at Rome that he prays for them without ceasing. Did you see that? He prays for them without ceasing, and he longs to be with them in person. And so here we have unceasing prayers and longings for the church at Rome. Look with me again at verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." There he is mentioning the gospel again. "That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Here we see Paul's pastor's heart, his pastor's heart. He prays earnestly for God's people, and he longs to be with them in person. In person. He's not a celebrity pastor too busy to pray and too important to be in the trenches of ministry with the church. No, quite the contrary. Paul loved them. He prayed earnestly for them, and he desired to be with them. And Paul wants them to know it. It seems that there may have been some chatter. We don't know for sure. We can speculate. But because of Paul's forcefulness here, perhaps some chatter got back to him that maybe he didn't care about the Christians in Rome. "Why hasn't Paul visited us?" they might have said. "He's been to all of these cities, over 20 cities he's visited, but he hasn't been to Rome." How could it be? Well, perhaps Paul was hearing this, and he wanted to make sure they understood his love for them and his desire to be with them. With great earnestness, he writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit," that is, with sincerity and genuineness, "in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you." In other words, Paul essentially says, God knows that what I am saying is true. And I appeal to the only one who truly knows my heart and my longing for you. "My inability to visit you," Paul says before now, "is not due to a lack of desire. Far from it. I long to be with you. I long to see you." On Friday, I called one of our dear missionaries, Pastor Mike Brown. He's in Milan, Italy. I called him to encourage him and to be encouraged by him, because I am always encouraged when I speak to Mike. As you might know, Milan was in the news a lot last spring because the Lombardia region there in northern Italy was plagued with COVID-19 cases. Hospitals were overflowing. People were dying in the hallways. It was a terrible time, and so we were praying for them. But the lockdowns then and even since have been severe. This has made things extremely challenging for the church. Mike and I discussed how when the pandemic first hit and we were forced to take our ministry online, there was a certain novelty to it. It was interesting. We'd never done anything like this before, and so we sort of pushed into this new world that we were being presented with. But after a few weeks, dear ones, that novelty wore off. It gets old preaching into a camera and not into the faces of the people you love and that you're serving Christ with. It's hard. It became drudgery. That which was novelty turned into drudgery. There is no way around it. Online church, live stream worship will not cut it. Can I get an amen for that? It will not cut it. And this is part, I believe, of Satan's strategy to undermine the worship and discipleship and ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. So many have fallen away. The church must gather. Christians must gather as they have done for 2,000 years. And please hear this. Christians have gathered for 2,000 years through plagues, through pandemics, through social unrest, through persecution, and many other things. Yes, at times we must pivot. That's the word of the day, right? Got to pivot. Yes, we have to pivot at times. We have to take times where we're trying to discern what's going on, and there may be a war, there may be a new virus. We need to step back and say, okay, let's see what's going on here. But we pivot for weeks, perhaps, not for months. And dear ones, certainly not for years. Certainly not for years. Mike Horton helpfully writes, "The key to maturity for the Christian is time and community. Discernment and godly wisdom develop in a community that spans generations. The church is called to be this place where the Spirit uses normal patterns and rhythms of the Christian life in a community so that we may bear fruit like a well-watered tree. Despite common appearances, the church is the place where God's new creation is coming into existence and being sustained by the Spirit like a great vineyard." Dear ones, we know that Paul didn't have the Zoom option, but he very well understood that letters were not the same as in-person fellowship and ministry. And it's the same today with all that we have at our fingertips with the digital world, the electronic digital world. Phone calls, emails, social media, and Zoom, they serve a need, and we are thankful for that. We also understand that there are those who are in very high-risk categories and need to be extra cautious. And we say, yes, absolutely. But we need to get this straight, that all of these digital, electronic forms of communication fall infinitely short of being together, next to one another, with one another, face to face with one another, hearing our voices sing praise to God. Satan does not want us to be together. He knows the power of true fellowship and wants to disrupt and destroy it. And can I just say this? I believe there are powerful people in this world that also do not want us to gather together. I know that's true in China. I know that's true in the Middle East. I know that's true in North Africa. I know that's true in other parts of the world, that governing authorities do not want the church to gather, because when they do, they are hearing about the freedom that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we bow to no other king. My friend David Strain, who is the pastor of First Pres Jackson, he put it this way in a recent post online, quote, "Gathered in-person corporate worship is a command of Scripture, essential for embodied souls to know and serve and grow together, and vital for the full display of the glory and grace of God to the world. As soon as you can," he writes, "get back to church." He goes on, "until you can, use all the means available to stay spiritually healthy, but always cultivate a godly restlessness and discontentment with anything less than being together with God's people on the Lord's day," end quote. What an important word. Oh, that we would have a growing restlessness, that life, that church ministry would be back to normal. And dear ones, please hear this. The spiritual risk of staying isolated and separated from the church and her worship and fellowship and discipleship is much greater for 99.9% of people, is much greater than the risk of getting a virus or being persecuted by the state. Some, yes, will need to be extra careful. We get that, but we must not forget about the health and the witness of the church. And Christian history is chocked full of those who were living through perilous times and still being committed to being together. I've spoken within this past year to brothers and sisters in Christ in China who have shared with me that when they gather together in secret, and they are not even allowed to raise their voices above a whisper when they sing, else the neighbors hear them and report them to the authorities. Think about that next time you feel hesitant to sing out praise to God on a Sunday. In the 1680s, there was what historians called the killing times in Scotland. Christians in Scotland who were resisting the King of England's edicts to only worship in the highly compromised Episcopal Church of their day, they were called Covenanters. Covenanters. The tales of these brave men and women gathering out in the fields in these illegal conventicle worship meetings are deeply inspiring. Thousands of Scottish Covenanters, men, women, boys, and girls, would secretly gather in the thousands out in the fields to worship God, to hear the preaching, to receive the Lord's Supper. I had a wonderful field course in my doctoral studies in Scotland where we visited several of these places where these gatherings would take place and where there were memorials with it etched into the stone about when they met and who preached. And oftentimes there were these natural amphitheaters that they chose. And so quite literally, a man stood at the bottom of this very large area. I stood about 200 yards away up on the ridge, and he spoke like this and said, "John, can you hear me?" And I heard him perfectly. And so you can just imagine thousands of people there on the hillside with the preacher, with this natural amphitheater, preaching the gospel. And one thing that's just, I've got to mention because it's just kind of cool. There were Scottish men with claymore swords surrounding the worship service, protecting their wives and children from the dragoons, the English soldiers who would ride in on their horses and want to disrupt. But as soon as they saw the numbers, the dozen or so dragoons that would roll in would say, "I don't think we're going to stay here. There's too many of them." and they're well protected, and so they would ride off. But history is chocked full of this kind of bravery and courage. And I do not believe I am out of turn or out of touch by saying to you, dear ones, that we must be reminded today of how important it is that we stand firm and stand strong, not in our own strength, but in this glorious gospel. We must commit to being together. We must not allow anyone or anything to dictate our Lord's Day schedules, but God's word. We need to be together. Paul knew it. And so he says, I long to be with the Christians who are in Rome. Paul's words were sincere. They were from the bottom of his heart. God was his witness, and he was devoted to seeing them as much as he was devoted to the gospel that he preached. Notice what he writes there. God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. John Murray writes, the gospel, which has God's Son as its subject matter, refers to the sphere in which this service of devotion is conducted. Again, Paul returns to the gospel over and over again. The gospel of God's Son, this gospel consumed him. This gospel compelled him. It compelled his prayers, his preaching, his love for the churches, his compassion for the lost. This gospel of Jesus Christ was Paul's foundation and motivation for his life and his ministry. And in fulfillment of the Great Commission, it was his chief aim to make this gospel known. It wasn't his aim to transform Roman culture. It wasn't his aim. It wasn't the church's aim to get the right people in office. Those things are important, but they are not the mission of the church. Individual Christians may be called to be involved in these things, and they must and they should. But the church cannot lose her focus on what she is called to, and that is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we find in him. Amen? If we don't do that, who's going to do it? If I don't do it and Pastor Michael does not do it, who is going to do it if we get caught up in doing all these other things that people say should be our number one focus as a church? We preach Christ and him crucified, and that very gospel we preach transforms lives. And people that have transformed lives go out into their vocations and into their neighborhoods and their cultures, and they help to be a light and salt in those places and bring change. But it starts with us being committed to preaching this gospel. The gospel, the announcement that God sent his Son to rescue guilty sinners from the clutches of Satan, sin, hell, and death. This announcement that Jesus perfectly satisfied all of the requirements of God's holy law, that he died on the cursed cross, that he bore our enormous guilt and shame and the wrath of God in our place, that he rose again in power from the dead on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he was exalted to God's right hand, that by grace through faith in him we are saved, we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God, we are justified, and we are headed to a better country, an eternal and heavenly one. That is the gospel that Paul cherished and that he preached. This gospel drove Paul, it drove the apostles, it drove the early church, it drove the Protestant Reformation, it drove the covenanters. It must drive and motivate us. It is our life and salvation. It's our mission. Again, listen to what Mike Horton says. Quote, the goal of Christian mission is not success, but faithful witness. Not power, but proclamation. Not technique, but truth. Not method, but message, end quote. And so in verse 15, we read that Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. Look there in verse 15. He was eager to preach the gospel to the Christians who were at Rome. Why? Because he knew that the gospel of God's Son was not only the central message of the entire Bible, as he mentions in the first two verses, but that also it was the foundation of the confession, practice, and mission of the church. And, by the way, that which would motivate the church to stand firm, to not give in to the lies of the evil one, and not capitulate to the ideologies of our culture. Well, we're going to continue to unpack this section next week, Lord willing. But for now, one word of encouragement. Dear ones, hold fast to the gospel. By doing so, by God's grace, it will cultivate gratitude and a sincere spirit of encouragement. It will foster a heart of prayer for God's people and for the lost. It will cultivate a longing to be with God's people in person, face to face. It will work in you a heart of sincere piety and holy courage, courage to live for God's glory, no matter what the circumstances. Dear church, remember this. Our lives and circumstances may change, but our great God and his precious gospel promises always remain the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that is packed into these verses that teach us so much, not only about the Apostle Paul, but about the Christian life and about the gospel that we so cherish and love. We pray, Lord, that you would establish these truths in our hearts and strengthen our conviction that you alone would receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.